As we enter into a time of prayer, you'll notice that we do have one prayer quilt who's recently undergone some surgery, and ask that you keep her in your prayers and sign the card and also tie a knot for her out here in the outside the sanctuary. Won't you please bow your heads now and join me in prayer. Great and glorious God, your love and mercy are limitless. Thank you for giving us chirping birds, reminding us to sing your praises with joy. Thank you for sending calm breezes that rustle dry leaves, reminding us of what we can do with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for bringing forth buds on trees, reminding us that we can have new life in you. Thank you for sights of returning geese, reminding us of your desire for us to return to you. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to worship you. Blessed to be in fellowship with our neighbors. Blessed to serve you. Blessed to have you listen to our concerns as we silently place them at your feet. Lord, thank you for hearing our private prayers. Help us to slow down and not rush to judgment, that we are able to see the right path. Guide our thoughts and those of our leaders, that our nation serves as an example to others. It is far too easy for us to hurry through each day, filling them to overflowing, sometimes missing the finer details, often taking you for granted. Help us to be less concerned for the costs of following Jesus, that we instead consider the cost of not following Jesus. Jesus taught us the way to you is through him. He also taught us the prayer we now pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Today's scripture lesson comes from the book of Luke, chapter 9, verses 51 through 62. As the time approached for him to be taken to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Greg. I invite you to pray with me. Lord, let your word speak to us today. Let us be moved in thought, and if it is your will, indeed, We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this week, Christine, who is George's youngest daughter, was home on spring break. So she spent part of her spring break with us. And this is what she did most of the time. She was surrounded by books and papers. She had her laptop, and she was working to catch up and to get ahead of her university classes. She goes to Spring Arbor University. And so I couldn't help myself. I had to look at what she had. So I looked at the book. She had an art history book, one of those tomes that has a lot more writing than pictures. And then she had a book. It was The Sociological Foundation of the Family. Not something I was real interested in either. But I started to think about college classes that were challenging for me, and I have the textbook from a class that I took for a master's degree in 1984. It's Educational Statistics. Yes. I'm wondering, if you think back, what was a challenging university course for anyone? Does anyone here have one that they remember? Mathematical statistics. So those two words together just make me like I get a little shivery. Yeah. Other ones that, pardon? Electrical, mechanical fields. Yeah. Yes. Computational algorithms. I'm not going to take a class where I can't spell the words, say them. Otherwise, what was yours, Mike? Yes, yeah, and you're probably going, why? Why do I need to know this? What was one?
My daughter actually finds that interesting.
Oh, the psychology.
Level, yeah.
Yeah. Well, I think it's like I had a niece at Michigan State. She was a TA for calculus. How could anyone have that in their brain? And so I know that different people have different loves. I tutored English grammar. I mean, that was my thing that I did. So I get in this class, and the first lecture I know I'm in trouble. I was able to avoid any math class during college. It was ingenious, but I was able to do it. And but for the MA, I needed to take educational statistics so I could apply all this stuff to a thesis. So I knew I had to take the class. It was required. I go in. I can't believe it. I don't even understand what the professor's saying. It was like one of those classes. I don't know if you ever had one of those immersion classes where you go in and they won't speak your language. I mean, like, I took French, and the woman never spoke English. It was always French. So anyway, it was like that, only the woman who was teaching this class taught statistics and spoke statistics. So these are the two things I did to tackle this. The first is I would take notes, and then I would go home, and I would rewrite all the notes. The second thing I did is I went through the textbook, and I kept this just to remind me of my diligence, is I would go through the textbook, and every paragraph I didn't understand, I would write in Sherry language, like in the margins. And so if you can imagine, this whole book is paragraph after paragraph rewriting it. And by the end, I was able to pass the class. And better than that, I was able to apply the knowledge to the thesis that I had to. And then I have a Master of Divinity and a Doctor of Ministry. And in those cases, I also needed to use statistical things for theses. So it was excellent to have this information. But what I remember was the only way that I was going to get through this was slow and steady. I was not going to be able to grasp it immediately. It was not going to be easy. But if I stayed on a plan and if I stayed committed to memorizing, to deepening my understanding, that I would get through it, and I did. We've been talking about being slow during Lent. Not so much that we slow down in a lot of our lives' obligations, because I know there's tons of stuff out there that we're doing and we're always juggling schedules, but slowing down for a moment in our faith journey. We talked at the beginning of Lent about slowing down in prayer and in trusting God. The next week, we talked about slowing down and resting. I mean, really resting, so for its physical and emotional and spiritual benefits. We then talked the next week about resting in the triumphs of our lives and the struggles of our lives and taking the time to experience those. And last week, we talked about being slow to judgment, not so fast to condemn others around us, and how that can lift us spiritually. So if you've missed any of those, we do have a podcast you can sign on for or just listen online, and so you can find that at brightonfumc.org if you'd like. Today we're going to talk about slowing down again, and this time it has to do with the slowing down to count the cost of discipleship, following God. Now a disciple in Christ is one who follows Jesus, seeks to be in better connection with the body of Christ, is a person who is working in their lives to be more like Jesus, and someone who is committed in their life to being in ministry with Jesus. So as a disciple. And so we're talking about what the cost of that might be and slowing down to consider that. So I want to give you the setting for our scripture this morning that Greg read. In chapter 9 of Luke, we start with the transfiguration. The transfiguration is that time when Jesus is transfigured into the very vision of God. He takes three of his disciples, John and James and Peter, and he goes up this mountainside. He speaks with the prophet Moses and Elijah. It's an amazing thing. And then God's voice comes from this cloud and says, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." It's an amazing sight. And when Jesus kind of comes back to himself and he's not all that bright light, he leads the disciples down the mountain. Now, what we find from this point on is Jesus meets obstacles. The first one he meets is he comes down, he meets this father who says, "My son has an evil spirit." He goes into convulsions, even throws himself into the fire. "Your disciples tried to heal him, but they couldn't." And Jesus sadly talks about their unbelief. He goes on and he meets other obstacles. He overhears his disciples arguing about who's the greatest. He tells them that he is going to be arrested and condemned, and they're afraid and they don't understand what's happening. And then another thing, John comes up to him and says, "We're hearing that there are people who are healing in your name. And you better stop them." And Jesus says that if they're not against you, they're for you. It's okay. And I can imagine Jesus' frustration. And it's at this point, Luke 9:51, where our scripture starts, that we see this pivotal moment. You might not have even caught it, but the pivotal moment is this. In verse 51, it says, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." In the New Standard Version translation, it is it says, "He set his face toward Jerusalem." And what happens from this point on, Bible scholars call the journey narrative. This is Jesus moving toward Jerusalem. And what we're going to find is that in obstacle after obstacle, he overcomes. It's a difficult walk, and he walks it slowly and carefully. Recently, I was reading a little bit about Abraham Lincoln, and I came across this quote. And I think it really serves a place in his story, in his life. "I walk slowly, but I never walk backward." Abraham Lincoln struggled in both his political public life and in his private life. In his public life, he struggled to be elected, and there are stories of failure and then achievement. And when he was finally elected President of the United States, he came in to a divided nation that found itself immediately at war. He had an unruly Congress that was hard to work with. And when he started assigning lead generals to the Potomac Army, the Eastern Army, he found that generals were not prepared, in his opinion, to lead modern warfare. And he went through 6 different generals, if you don't count appointing McClellan twice, 6 different generals before he got to Ulysses S. Grant. It was a chaotic time and a difficult time. And in his life, he'd fallen in love with a woman named Anne Young in his life, and she died. He married Mary. They had children. Two of their children died. Mary had emotional difficulties, deep depressions, and was institutionalized at some points. And Lincoln himself struggled, in the word of the day, with melancholy, with depression. And for him to say, "I walk slowly, but I never walk backward," is a comment on being determined, knowing his purpose and knowing where he was going forward and not going backward, even if his steps were slow. The same can be said for Jesus. He would hit blocks, but he would continue on the journey toward Jerusalem to face his death for us, that we might be redeemed. And so I wanted to talk a little bit about how his walk in just these verses that we read sort of can parallel ours. What we heard first of all is that he entered the Samaritan territory. Now, to go through Samaria, which was kind of sandwiched in between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River Valley, was the quickest way to get to Jerusalem. But the problem was that it was a foreign territory, and the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. And so when the disciples went ahead to make a place for him in a Samaritan village, they said, "Oh my gosh, the guy is trouble, and he's heading toward Jerusalem. We do not want him here." And so they rejected them, which was very unusual, because in the Middle Eastern tradition, hospitality was paramount. And so to reject and to not be hospitable was an absolute insult. And so John and James say to him, "Well, do you want us to call down fire on them?" Now, these are the guys that just seen him turned into the glory of God, you know, and so, yeah, like, he could probably get some fire. Let's do it. Let's burn them up. And I think that in this, Jesus didn't even try and teach him anything. It just says Jesus rebuked them. No nice story for them. And I think there are two temptations that these disciples fell into. The first one was a separation, to set themselves apart. You know, we might be bad, but at least we're not Samaritans. And I think that is something that's really easy for us to do as individuals. I sometimes think that people, to make themselves feel better, have to find someone else to stand on, you know? And so I may not be that good. I may have some troubles of my own, but at least I'm not as bad as they are. At least I'm not making those choices, and so I'm better, and to separate myself out. And I believe that the disciples were tempted in that way. The second temptation they had was to meet insult with insult, injury with injury, violence with violence. And it's really ironic that they would suggest this as Jesus is going off to his death, where he would have the opportunity, as they say, it says in Matthew, to call down 10,000 angels, an army, to defeat anyone, and yet he chooses not to meet violence with violence. He stops the cycle. He stops it. And so here they are trying to do the vengeance for vengeance and insult for insult. I think that in our lives, we're in some ways tempted to do that. You know, they hurt me. I don't have to be nice to them. They deserve it. That, you know, I think about people who pass us and are driving crazily on the road, and we're driving along going, "Oh, I just hope I see them in the ditch. I hope I do." Because we have this idea that, you know, like, this insult there should be some kind of vengeance or retribution for what's happened. And we take this off over to, you know, greater segments of our society and in the world, and we say that obviously, you know, they need to be put in their place, and we get this idea that violence against violence will somehow bring peace, that insult against insult will bring cooperation with neighbor. You know? And it doesn't work, it escalates. And so Jesus rebuked them and slowly stepped on, probably somewhat disappointed. I think in both of these cases, the disciples might have been better to stop and think before speaking, to walk slowly through their understanding of who Jesus was when they heard about the Samaritans rejecting them. They might have asked questions as we can. What's the story? What's the story behind their fear and their rejection? In our lives, we might ask of think through and slow down of a colleague or a neighbor or even a family member who behaves in a certain way that insults us, that makes us uncomfortable, that injures us, to say, what's the story? What's the story behind that? And then to ask the question, how will I respond in a way that reflects that Christ is in my life? If nothing else, it makes us slow down and think, how will I respond? Another thing that Jesus encountered were would-be disciples who were quick to say, I'll be with you, and then hesitant. And so we have the first guy. He says, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus points out, I'm not going to a destination. I'm on a journey. And if you're going to follow all of that way, you need to understand that it will be uncomfortable. There will be no place to lay your head if you follow me. It's interesting that we don't know what that disciple chose to do. The other two were very quick to speak. What they said was, I'm ready, I'll go, but first, I'm committed, but first, I have to go bury the person who has died in my family. I have to go and say farewell to my family, and then I will come with you. And I don't believe that Jesus is telling us to ignore our obligations to our families or the traditions of our society, but he does make very clear that we need unconditional commitment if we are to do the redemptive work of Christ. If we're to be a people who speak without violence, who don't separate ourselves out or judge, that this is a slow, steady walk, and it takes a daily commitment. We can't just say, on Monday I'm going to do it, but Tuesday, not so much. I got to talk with someone who drives me nuts. You know, it's a slow, steady pace that we go. I don't know if anyone's ever had the opportunity to visit the Hopewell Rocks in New Brunswick. This is it's a provincial park that is in New Brunswick on the north side of the Bay of Fundy, and Nova Scotia's on the south side. And it's this huge, large bay that comes in from the Atlantic Ocean, and it has the largest tide differences, changes daily in the world. And so it's kind of like the Bay of Fundy is like a basin of water. And you know how you can shift that water back and forth like this, slosh it, and the water that goes to the end is going to be higher than the water in the middle. It'll go up and down. Well, at the end, that's for you people who love those physics classes. The water at the end of the Bay of Fundy, the tide differences can be 30 to 45 feet twice a day. So the tide is moving in and moving out and moving in all the time, sometimes up to a foot an hour. So when you go to the Hopewell Rocks, you can see them like this, or if you go at the right time, you can go and walk on the ocean floor. Walk around, kind of check it out, see what's going on. But if you do this, you have to be back upstairs, up the ladder by a certain time. And so this is a caution sign that you know, says the height of the tide, the time of the low tide. And if you look at that number at the bottom, this is the time that you have to leave the ocean floor or you're going to get stuck down there. And they got horns, they got rangers walking around to make sure that people get where they need to go. And they, down on the ocean floor, like up on the rocks, there are signs that tell you what to do if you get caught in the tide. And they're basically, you know, grab some rock, climb up, sit on it till the tide goes back down. There's not anything else you can do. You're kind of stuck there. And the thing that I'm amazed by this is that there is such certainty in this ebb and flow, this moving in and this moving out, and you can't stop it. It's the tide. In Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah uses the image of the tide to talk about God's presence for the people of Israel to put down their enemies in Babylon. In 51:42, it says this, "The sea will rise over Babylon, its roaring wave will cover her." The tide will rise, maybe not as fast as the people of Israel wanted, but it will rise and cover them. And so for us, we can think about that steadiness of the tide as for us that rising to Jesus Christ. We understand in our Wesleyan tradition that we come to faith in Jesus Christ, but we don't just brush our hands off and say, okay, let's go on to the next thing we're going to do. It's a slow journey that brings us ever closer to who Jesus is. I want to talk a little bit about the cost of slowing down. It will cost us time. Now, I know time is a precious commodity. And there are people here, and I'm afraid I lean this way a little bit too. Sometimes I'd rather just give the money. You know, like, don't make me do that for 3 hours. Here's $50. Just take care of it. Because time is precious. And we don't want to spend it unless we feel it is of value. And so to be a disciple of Christ means that we examine our lives and look to see if they are informed by self-sacrifice and self-giving as Jesus' life was. We have to ask ourselves, are our lives and our responses to the people around us and the events, are they tempered in mercy? Are they infused with love? Because that's what Christ would have us do. Are we ready to pay that price? Jesus was not distracted, though he went through alien territory, though he had the confusion of his disciples, though he had people who would be disciples but weren't quite there. He was ready to make that move so that we would know salvation, and that's what we're called to do. Now, I know that we've all made commitments in our lives. And you might think about a large commitment that you've made, a decision you've made. Maybe it was to have children. Now, my hope is that you didn't do that on a whim. Hey, let's have children. That'll be fun. And even if you did, when the child came, you had to say, oh, I guess we're all in. I mean, there's no turning back now. This is a commitment that we've made. Think about commitments that you've made in marriage, in a career choice, in entirely changing a career, in making a move, either buying a new house or moving to a completely different community, that the choice of retirement, which is life-changing. In all of those areas, my guess is that you made some slow and thoughtful decisions. Am I ready to do this? Are we ready for this choice? For those of you that are of that mathematical mind, you might even put out a spreadsheet. I've seen the people do that before, where you do the spreadsheets of the pros and cons and list things to see, is this the right choice for me, for my family, for my spouse, whatever the case may be. When we make those choices, we do so slowly and deliberately. Sometimes, though, we don't rank being a person of faith up with those big choices. Because perhaps we're not quite at the understanding of the work and the decisions that we have to make if we truly are followers of Christ. Because this is a huge decision that impacts us in the privacy of our homes and with our families, and impacts us in the community in amazing ways. Because when we do this, we become disciples of Christ. And what do we gain? When we determine that we will follow Jesus, that we will be part of the body of Christ, that we will strive to be like Jesus, that we will, in our lives, seek to be in ministry with Jesus, we will find first that we are in a community, that we're connected, whether we like it or not, in some way with the body of Christ. Another thing we'll find is that if we seek to be like Jesus, then we will be ever closer to what God calls us to be in this world and has created us to be. It's a scary thing because it takes a commitment. And we will also gain purpose and understanding in our lives as we seek to be in ministry with Jesus in the ways that Jesus calls us. I truly believe that Jesus gives us an idea of the slow and steady and encourages us not to quickly say, yeah, I'm in, let's go on to the next thing, but to, in our lives, question, am I ready for this? And how am I moving slowly forward, step by step, in my Christian growth? At the end of the scripture today, Jesus tells his disciples and those who would be disciples, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." I'm not going to give you some big farm metaphor, although I could. I just want to tell you this, that what Jesus is talking about is undivided attention. You don't start one way and keep going back the other, looking back the other. That if we are committed to being people of faith, to being disciples of Christ, we just go forward. It may be slowly. It may be one step at a time, one thoughtful step at a time. But we move forward in the grace of God. What can we do about this? I would invite you this week to find some time to ask some questions about discipleship. To think back, when did you make this commitment to be a Christian? Was it all of a sudden? Or was it because you were raised in the church and it's just part of who you are? Whatever it is, kind of remember that. Making that commitment, maybe it was in membership vows or confirmation vows. Maybe it was just in a moment with you and God alone. What was that story? And then think about where that commitment has led you and where it keeps you now. How does it influence and flavor your interactions with people and the choices that you make for your friends and family? How does the world see you as a disciple of Christ? I leave you with those questions. Let us pray. Lord, give us time to slow sometime this week and to think about what it means to be your disciple, your follower. And Lord, help us this week to just take one step slowly forward, ever approaching what you've called us to be and where you've called us to be in service for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.